Well, thank you, Dr. Tatlock. I'll take him to task later. I told him how to introduce me, and it would have saved about 3 minutes in my message, and it simply was, "This is Dick Mayhew, a sinner saved by grace." That would have been more than adequate, Mark, but thank you for your kind words. I do know the difference between Brian and Brandon. You want to know how to tell the difference? It's real simple. Brian's got his shirt tucked in. Brandon's got his shirt out. It works every time. And Brandon, by the way, you can see me after chapel, and I will sign you up for seminary. Excellent job. I sure appreciated what he said. Well, are you guys ready for this weekend? The big game of the year that decides who's going to play USC in the Rose Bowl for the national championship is on. It is Ohio State versus Texas at Ohio Stadium. Eat your heart out, Taylor Jones, who graduated from the University of Texas at Austin. And I might have to eat my words if the game doesn't turn out like I think it will. I am a graduate of Ohio State University. It's known as the school with the best, well, I'll paraphrase it, doggone band in the land. And they've got a pretty good band. But we've got something they don't have. We have a chapel band. And it is a great band. We are a part of one of the best schools in all of the world. It's got one of the best cabinets. It's got one of the best faculties, one of the best staff, one of the best student bodies, one of the best athletic programs, one of the best campuses, and it's all getting better and better and better. We've got the best overall enrollment that the school has ever had in its history. We're in financially better shape than we've ever been. I think we're better equipped to do what we do academically. I think we're better equipped to do what we do spiritually. And, of course, you're saying, hey, the old man's paid to give those kind of speeches. And it is true. Part of my job is to think this is the best school in the land. But there's some fairly good authorities who aren't necessarily even Christian who think we are one of the best schools in the country. The U.S. News and World Report is one of them, and I was most thrilled when their whole magazine came out, and I know you and your parents were, on one sheet was listed best colleges, best value, best price, and we were in the list. And that is, you get the most for the lowest price possible. And I was greatly encouraged by that. And then when the Princeton Review declared we were one of the best in the West. So it's just not my opinion based on nothing but how I feel today. It really is the opinion of a lot of people based on a lot of cognitive data. And I don't know about you, but I'm thrilled to be a part of the Master's College, and I hope you are too. We are one of the best in the land. With that in mind, our subject this morning is the second of five Master's distinctives, discipleship. And in one sense, I would pray that every waking moment on this campus is in some sense a discipleship experience. Either you're discipling someone by who you are, or you're being discipled by virtue of who somebody else is. Whether you're walking to the dining room and back, and by the way, isn't that a great dining room? I don't think I was overstating it the other day when I told you it was no longer a chow hall. When you're in your classroom, you are being discipled by a fabulous faculty. When you are in chapel, you are being discipled. If you're an athlete in practice and on the field, you're being discipled. If you're a student leader, you're discipling. If you're under their leadership, you are being discipled. And I would like to think that every moment and every experience you have on this campus is one of discipleship for the glory of God. The subject I've been given is about as large as all of the oceans, and I've been asked to pontificate on all of that in about 45 minutes, which is utterly impossible. So we're going to try to exemplify one portion of discipleship that I think you can extrapolate out into every part of your life. And so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to someone who has had a great impact on my life as a discipler of me. And it is the Apostle Paul. And we're turning to his second letter and the third chapter. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. If you like titles, you could entitle this The Disciple's Prayer by Paul. The Disciple's Prayer by Paul. As you're turning, would you bow your head and pray with me? And Father, as we approach your word, may it be with fear and trembling. As we look to your throne of mercy and grace, I pray that this speaker would not be seen, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ. And the words that are uttered would not be his, but rather yours. That the purpose of our gathering is to exalt your name, to lift you on high, to bring you praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If there's anything in the Christian life that would make us feel like amateurs, as it were, or make us feel childlike, it would be the whole theme or topic or subject of prayer. As a matter of fact, the Bible even says in Romans chapter 8 that we don't even know how we ought to pray. And thus God has given us an indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome our deficiencies and inadequacies. I was reading recently about a family who was transferring from the West Coast to the East Coast. They had a young daughter who had been born on the West Coast, lived her 4 or 5 years there, and really wasn't sure what to expect or what would go on. And the night before the moving van would arrive, she was praying with her mom and dad prayed, and then mom prayed, and then it was time for the little girl to pray, and here's how she prayed. Dear God, please bless mommy. Dear God, please bless daddy. And then she added, I guess I'd better tell you this, God. This is goodbye. I won't be able to pray to you anymore. We're moving to New York. Pretty childlike. And we sort of chuckle. But I rather guess by the time our prayers at least proceed from our mouth, our Heavenly Father might be saying, pretty childlike. And so this morning, for my benefit, for your benefit, for our benefit, would I invite the Apostle Paul to disciple us, to be our teacher, that we might be a learner in the school of prayer to illustrate what discipleship is all about and many of its various forms and its functions. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 to 5, The Disciple's Prayer by Paul. Paul writes, Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Paul was a preeminent discipler. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he would say, Be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Jesus is my teacher. I have learned from him, and what I have learned I am now teaching you, and to the degree that what I'm teaching you is true to what Christ taught me, walk in my footsteps, would say the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he would say, Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. The discipleship involves a teacher and a learner, and a reproduction in a Christian sense of those examples, of those values, of those habits, of that truth that would be measured by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's writing a second letter, and the whole context of 2 Thessalonians takes place on the second missionary journey. Paul has split with Barnabas. He's now teamed up with, or with Barnabas rather, now teamed up with Silas and with Timothy. And in this second letter, Paul is writing to a church he dearly loves, a church that is vibrant and alive, but a church that is having a lot of difficulties. If you were to read chapter 1, you would read that he's writing to a discouraged church. It is a persecuted church. He's writing in chapter 2 to a deceived church who bought into some false teachers who said they came with a message from Paul, but it wasn't of Paul because it didn't agree with what Paul taught when he was first there. And our prayer then precedes verses 6 to 15, in which he's writing to a disobedient church. Now, not all the church, but a portion of it. A church that is in need in individual cases to be confronted over their sin of a lack of discipline and disobedience to the truth of God. And Pastor Paul precedes the confrontation with the prayer that we read about. It is a strong word of correction that you'd read about in chapter 6 and verse 15. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. That's tough love. It's true love. But then he balances it off in verse 15, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but rather admonish him as a brother. But to pave the way and to instruct the church on how they might deal with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ pastorally, does he give us this marvelous prayer in verses 1 to 5. It would parallel the disciples' prayer by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. It would be just as important, just as instructive, but admittedly not near as well known. Just to set the stage for this, let me make five general observations about the prayer. And if we went no further, or if you pulled an all-nighter and snooze off in the next 5 to 10 minutes, if you only get these five general observations, I think it will either affirm your prayer life, or it will instruct your prayer life, or it will confront your prayer life. But hopefully in any context, it'll make your prayer life more like the Apostle Paul, whose prayer life was like the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, just in a broad stroke, what I observe that the content of the prayer is basically spiritual in nature, not physical. Paul is not addressing the issue of money or health or comfort or happiness or any of those other things that we might crave in this life and may be perfectly acceptable to God, but rather he does focus on the things of the kingdom. Second observation I would make is that its central focus is on God and not man. It is distinctively upon God, but that's not without regard to Paul and his ministry team, and it's not without regard for the Thessalonians, but it starts with God. It begins in heaven and then works its way to earth and to human individuals. And you could note five times in verses 1, 3, 4, and 5, does he refer either to the Lord or God or Christ? The third thing I would note is its pattern, which might be the most striking or surprising thing here, and that is rather than saying, I, Paul, your pastor, am praying for you, he says, I, Paul, your pastor, am asking you to pray for me. Verses 1 and 2. Not selfish in his prayer life, he then turns in verses 3 to 5 and prays for them. And we're going to come back and talk about why that pattern and why that priority is critical to fruitful, effectual, answered prayer. The fourth thing I would note is its context in verses 2 and 3, one of the things that Paul is asking to be prayed for is that he might be delivered from perverse and evil men. There were men in the city of Corinth, from where he's writing, the most immoral city of its day. There were men in Thessalonica who cried for Paul's death, and the best they got was an eviction from town. Everywhere Paul had been, people were ready to kill him, to incarcerate him, to stifle his message of the gospel. And he calls them evil men. And then in verse 3, where he begins to pray for the flock, he says, "The Lord is faithful, and I pray that he will protect you from the evil one," from Satan, who is the author of evil, the perpetuator of evil, the motivator of evil, and the discipler of evil. Prayer in Paul's life is praying for the righteousness of God to prevail in the context of a world which is characterized by evil. The fourth thing that I would note, or fifth thing rather, about this model prayer is its most pivotal thought. There's one thought around which everything else flows in this entire prayer. It's found amazingly right in the middle. In a sense, it's the core of the prayer. It's the hinge around which both doors of the prayer revolve. And it is a simple statement in verse 3, "The Lord is faithful." The contrast is men are unfaithful, but God is faithful. Those are five marvelous, wonderful truths about our prayer life that we do well to note and model, and that is our prayer is primarily to be spiritual in nature, kingdom-focused. It's to be centered on God. It's to be praying in some senses for our leaders first and then for ourselves. It's to be prayed for the sense of righteousness in the midst of an evil world, and it is to be prayed understanding that God is faithful. And that is our hope and prayer, that God is, has been, will be, and always has been, without failure, faithful. Faithful to himself, faithful to his character, faithful to his purposes, faithful to his promises. And all of that was a part of the fabric of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. So if we are to enter into the dynamic or the experience of discipleship, being a mathetes, both me and you, a learner, Paul being our discipler, it would be to nail those five generalities down and to use that as a basis, as it were, a framework or a paradigm around which our prayers would be built. Now let's look at Paul's prayer, and it is easy to outline, and that is Paul first prays that they would pray for him. And then Paul secondly prays for them. In verses 1 and 2, he's requesting prayer for himself. In verses 3 to 5, he's rendering prayer for them. Not a difficult concept to get our arms around. But surprising that he would say, "Brethren, pray for us." Pray for us, your humble servants. This isn't the only time that Paul has asked someone to pray for him. A mark on Paul's part of humility, a mark of admission that he is not Superman and all-sufficient. Only God is omnipotent and all-sufficient. You could read in Romans 15, verses 30 to 32. You could read in Ephesians 6, 19, Colossians 4, 2 to 3, Philemon, verse 22, 1 Thessalonians, the previous letter, chapter 5, verse 25. He simply says, "Pray for us." And then in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Rather than turning to those six passages, let me just summarize them for you. And when Paul wanted someone to pray for him, what did he think were the most important things of the highest priority of the thousands, tens of thousands of things that he could have asked for, that he needed, would be true of you and me. What were the handful of things that he asked for, out of which the remainder of ministry and kingdom purpose would flow? And the first two are the very things that he asked them to pray for in verses 1 and 2. There's a third that he doesn't ask here, but it's somewhat implied. Number one is that there would be a powerful, unhindered ministry of God's word. That was of preeminent importance to the Apostle Paul. Second, that there would be protection from and deliverance from enemies of the gospel. And in a sense, it's an extenuation of the first, that he would be able to continue to proclaim, having said in his letter to Timothy that the word of God cannot be imprisoned. You can kill the messenger, but the message goes on. It is an eternal message that one day even the angels of heaven will preach the eternal gospel during the 70th week of Daniel. It's rather amazing that of all of the things that he could have asked them to pray for, that those would be the three. Number one that he asked for, we find in verse 1, and that is that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Note carefully, it wasn't for the spread of Paul's reputation. It wasn't for anything at the human level, but in every way was connected to the glory and the honor of God. The language he uses is very action-oriented, very energetic, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. That's an athletic term. It's an Olympic term, more found in the Isthmian Games in Corinth that were prominent in the days in which Paul writes. But he pictures the Bible as an unencumbered sprinter who is free to set world records and then be crowned with eternal glory. Paul might have had Psalm 147:15 in mind. The psalmist wrote, "He sends forth his commands to the earth. His word runs very swiftly." It's the language of a 100-meter or 200-meter runner, that it would be swift, it would be unhindered, and it would bring quick glory to God. And as a matter of fact, if we were to go back in the book of Acts and read what it says about the spread of the Word of God from Jerusalem to Rome, we would discover numerous occasions. Acts 6:7 says the Word kept on spreading. In chapter 12, verse 24, it says the Word continued to grow. In chapter 19 and verse 20, it says it was growing mightily and prevailing. In chapter 13 of Acts, verses 48 and 49, in the midst of Paul's first missionary journey, it says this, that when the Gentiles heard this, that is the proclamation of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout the whole region. Now, we believe that God is omnipotent, and we believe that God's word is unstoppable. But it does raise a question, and that is, if God is omnipotent, and if the word of the Lord is unstoppable, if God's word going forth will accomplish its purposes, according to Isaiah chapter 55, then what was Paul concerned with, or what could hinder God's word? And there's the key concept. It's unstoppable, but it can be hindered, at least in an attempt. There are a number of examples in the New Testament. It can be hindered by men who teach false doctrine, and was so in chapter 2. Men had come and said, "We're of the Apostle Paul, and we want you to know that you're now in the day of the Lord." Paul had to write chapter 2 to tell them there was no way they were in the day of the Lord, because certain things have to precede the day of the Lord, and those things that precede the day of the Lord hadn't come, and therefore the day of the Lord couldn't be there and they couldn't be in it. There are believers who live ungodly lives that hinder the gospel. There are those who say they want to hear the gospel, but their ears are deaf and their hearts are dull. Jesus addressed the whole nation of Israel in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. Then there are enemies who try to stop proclamation, and Paul's life was full of that. They tried to stone him to death on his first missionary journey. They imprisoned him in Philippi before he went to Thessalonica. They ostracized him scholastically when he was in Athens, which drove him to Corinth from where he writes. And there are even perverse men within. In Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the elders at Miletus, and he said, after I depart, two things are going to happen. Wolves in sheep clothing are going to come in to decimate the flock, but there will be men who will rise up among you who will try to lead the disciples away from the flock. Paul might have had any one of those in mind, any combination. I personally think he probably had all of those and a few more. He understood the preciousness of God's word. He understood the priority of God's word. And his prayer was not only that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, but it would be just as it did also with you. Let's take a look at how the word of the Lord was glorified and take just a minute and turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is perhaps the most shepherdly epistle that Paul wrote. He loved these dear people. The gospel had never been heard in Thessalonica. He came, he preached first in the synagogue. Before he was evicted, people came to know Christ. A church was developed. And listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ, did not come to you in word only." It wasn't just another religion class. It wasn't another philosophy of religion class. It wasn't one option among many. It wasn't a word of human origin. But it didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us. Paul went to disciple them in the things of the gospel, and those who put their faith in Jesus Christ became disciples. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And here's the fruit, verses 7 and 8. So that you became an example. We were an example to you. You became an example to others. We discipled you, our disciples. You became disciplers of those who followed you, who followed Paul, who followed Jesus Christ. You became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia, which would have been more regionally, and Achaia, which would have extended nationally. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only regionally in Macedonia, not only nationally in Achaia, but also internationally in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Or put another way, Paul had become a master discipler and had so effectively reproduced himself in others. While he was alive, there was no need for him to say anything for the message to get out. And when he died, the message would not die with him. It was a wonderful, glorious discipleship experience that Paul began using the gospel as the catalyst that brought eternal life to people who took that same life-giving message to others. That's what he's keying in the mind of the Thessalonians as he writes in chapter 3 of his second epistle, just as it did also with you. Let me give you a contrast, and you might appreciate this prayer even more. Paul is writing from Corinth. It's 6 to 9 months after he's been there. A lot of things have happened. He sent Timothy back in the meantime to see how the flock is doing. Timothy came back from Thessalonica to Corinth, reported that they were doing well. Paul wrote his first letter. Now he writes his second letter. But things weren't well with Paul. You might assume that here, but you might not necessarily know it. This might be a prayer of prevention, just in case we meet some evil and perverse men. Pray that the word of the Lord would prevail. But in fact, Paul, right now, as we read this, and as he wrote it, is in the pressure cooker, pressed from all sides. Let me just show you how pressed he was. He writes in Acts chapter 18 these words. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. Now, it was rare when the Lord visited anybody personally. He had visited Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was converted. He met Paul in person in the third heaven. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But here, the Lord came to Paul. And he had some amazing words to say to Paul. And they were words that Paul needed to hear. Listen to them carefully. It says, the word of the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Don't continue to fear, Paul, but go on speaking and do not be silent. God is telling what we would think would be the fearless Apostle Paul, who would write later in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a disciplined mind. Paul, don't continue to fear. Paul was in an impossible set of circumstances, and he was paralyzed by fear. What's even more amazing is what God says next. Paul, don't go on fearing, for I am with you. I'm sure Paul knew that theologically, that God was omnipresent, but God thought it was important to acknowledge that, because you can't fear and fully grasp the truth that God is with you. Paul had the cognitive handle on God's omnipresence, but he didn't quite have the total picture, because his thinking was skewed by his circumstances. I am with you, and as a result, no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Paul, I'm going to spare your life. Paul, I'm going to spare you pain, not because you've been such a marvelously religious or spiritual person, but because I have kingdom purposes in this city, and I've chosen you to be my instrument to accomplish them. Boy, what a visit. And it was out of those circumstances that Paul is writing to these dearly beloved people whom he's trying to encourage in the midst of discouragement. He's trying to correct in the midst of deception. He's trying to confront in the midst of disobedience, and saying, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. And, verse 2, not only for the proclamation to go forth, but protection to continue to proclaim, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Paul understood that those who are without faith in Christ will oppose our message. It is too absolute. It is too one-sided. It is too demeaning from a human perspective. It is too confrontive. It is too much of a rebuke. And so men not only reject the message, but they tend to reject what? The messenger, thinking if you can kill the message, you can obliterate, or the messenger rather, you can obliterate the message. And while that might happen at the human level, it will not happen at the divine level. Everywhere Paul went, he was surrounded by the enemies of God, the enemies of Christ, and saw them as such. It wasn't that they hated Paul. It was with whom Paul had associated and the priorities that he had embraced. I'm amazed at how transparent he is at this particular point in his prayer. And he's praying that he might be delivered. It's a word that normally is used with government, and we've just heard it in New Orleans and Mississippi and Alabama. Everybody wanted to be rescued or delivered from grave danger. And that's the verb that he uses here. We would translate it rescue. But it wasn't for Paul's sake, it was for the gospel's sake. And we would note, even though Paul, you might be thinking, how selfish of him to request their prayers for him rather than he praying for them. Note that it wasn't for Paul, but it was that God's purpose in his life might be accomplished. Now, Paul knew a little bit about perverse and evil men. You know why? He was one. He had been the greatest enemy the gospel had ever known. And as a matter of fact, he says that. He calls himself the greatest of sinners, and therefore he needs prayer, and the least of saints, and therefore he needs prayer. And he writes, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. If anybody knew the danger of evil and perverse men to hinder the advance of the gospel, it was Paul, who was the most evil of the evil and the most perverse of the perverse. Paul had great needs, spiritually speaking, and he asked them to pray for him. Now, we might be pondering the whole subject of prayer, which is much broader in some senses than discipleship, and asking, are these just idle prayers of a frightened man? Will his prayers, their prayers, our prayers be heard and or answered? Or we might even be asking, why should I be confident about prayer? And there's an answer to those questions. But note carefully, Paul saw himself as weak. Paul saw himself as insufficient. Paul saw himself as vulnerable. And he needed the prayer of the saints to strengthen him and to bolster him, that he might be an instrument in God's hand and that he might be the mouthpiece of God on earth. If we were to draw any kind of application to our setting, it would be in some senses that you as a student body as such would pray for those who lead this campus, whether it's leading the campus administratively, leading the campus scholastically, which would be our faculty. Anybody in a leadership position understands that we are here ultimately to disciple you, that you might go to the ends of the earth, to every creature, with the unique and exclusive message that there is only one name under heaven by which men may be saved, and it is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all involved in one grand, the only grand, eternal enterprise known throughout human history, and that is the message of how sinners may be rescued from the wrath of God, which is certain apart from them embracing Jesus Christ as their substitute. But how do we know that prayer is effective? And we let our eyes come down to verse 3, and it is that hinge and core we talked about, and that is the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Your prayers are not answered because of who you are, nor about whom you prayed. Your prayers are not answered because of the content of the prayer, the position you're in when you pray, the eloquence of your prayer, but rather because of the one to whom you pray. There's a marvelous prayer promise, and I think if I were going to claim any prayer promise in all of the Bible, it would be this one. It's found in 1 John, verse 14, chapter 5. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything, you say, boy, I like that, straight A's without studying, Lord, on demand. But that's not what it says. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. The parallel is in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you are so delighted in God, so caught up in his glory, then your greatest desire will be that his will be accomplished in your life, and the greatest delight for God is to accomplish his will in your life and in the lives of others. God is faithful. That would be a whole sermon series, and we could only say you can find it scattered throughout the Word of God. Deuteronomy 7:9 just simply describes God as faithful. And perhaps that immediately comes to mind, it certainly would in the mind of Paul Plew, I'm sure, is that wonderful hymn that we sing so often, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Not written by T.O. Chisholm, although it'll tell you that in your hymnal, but really the source of that is God himself in the inspired scripture through the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wasn't at his 40th anniversary of ministry celebrating with all of his converts the great things that God had done. He had preached for 40 years. Few, if any, had listened to his message. Fewer had heeded it. And God poured his wrath out on the nation of Israel, and Jerusalem was burning to the ground when Jeremiah writes, Great is thy faithfulness. Even in the most discouraging, depressing, disappointing, unimaginable circumstances, would both Jeremiah and Paul cry out that they believed with all of their heart, and for our encouragement, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, God will hear and answer that's prayed according to his will. Just before we look at 3, 4, and 5, and that'll unfold really quickly, I want you to think about three self-evident truths. Number one, life is one huge spiritual battle of righteousness versus evil. Paul's alluded to that in verses 2 and 3. Secondly, if life is one gigantic, huge spiritual battle, then there are only two possible outcomes, and one is victory, and the other is defeat. And if we are on the victory side, and we are in Christ, if we are victors, and we are if we're in Christ, and if Revelation is true, Jesus wins, and he does, then you and I, in this life, fighting that spiritual battle with a guaranteed victory while we're in the midst of the battle, have only two sources of spiritual power. Only two sources. If you want to be empowered in the Christian life, there are only two places to find anything that goes beyond our human impotence. And number one is the proclamation of God's word, and number two is prayer. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. He would say in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, just an amazing thing, going back to the city which he knows so much about, he says this, for the word of the cross, that is the word of the gospel, the word of Jesus, God in human flesh, crucified, buried, risen on the third day, coming again. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. Here's the contrast. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Proclamation and prayer. Prayer is calling down the power of God to those on earth who without it are too weak to accomplish God's purposes. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of God's omnipotence. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of God's omnipotence. And therefore, we're not at all surprised, in light of the discouragement, the deception, the disobedience that the Thessalonians are in, the circumstance that Paul is in Corinth, that he turns to prayer, and the focus of his prayer is the proclamation of the Word of God, knowing that those are the only two sources of power that will bring victory to them in Thessalonica and to him in Corinth. Paul was known for two things: proclamation of the Word of God and prayer. Why? That he might know God's power. Why? That God's kingdom might be victorious, and in that, that God might be glorified. If you want to study Paul's life of prayer and his practice of prayer a little further, you could go to 1 Thessalonians. He, the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, prays. At the end of chapter 3, he prays. And at the end of chapter 5, verses 23 and 28, he prays. And in our letter, he prays four times. He's prayed at the end of chapter 1. To this end, also we pray that you always, for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. And then at the end of chapter 2, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and deed. And then he breaks into this prayer and ultimately concludes in verse 16 of chapter 3, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. Paul turned now, having said, I need your prayers, to say, I am praying for you. And they unfold very, very easily. There are three of them, one in each of verses 3, 4, and 5. He said, you pray for my proclamation, and you pray for my protection. And I'll pray for your provision, verse 3, that he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He knew that the only enemy that counted in the life of the Thessalonians was Satan. He knew the cunningness of Satan. He knew the power of Satan. He knew the strategies of Satan. And he knew that the only way that they would be held back from falling prey to the tempter, to Satan, the one who embodied evil, personified evil, perpetuated evil, would be him praying and unleashing the power of a God who is always faithful to keep these kingdom instruments safe from him. And a lot more could be said about that, but for the sake of time and you being so well taught, I think you can figure out all of the rest that's there. He prays that there would be spiritual provision in the sense that they would be strengthened and protected. Secondly, in verse 4, he prays that their practice might be persistent, or their practice might be habitual. He says, we have confidence in the Lord. And again, note, his confidence wasn't in his prayers. His confidence wasn't in him. His confidence wasn't in his team. But his confidence was in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And here he pulls up some language from the legal world, and that is, I, Paul, have authority. It wasn't Paul's authority because of who Paul was. It was God's authority that he had delegated to Paul as an apostle. And his confidence was that what he had taught them, and you can go back in chapter 2 of the first letter, verse 13, Paul said, when I came and I spoke, you received what I said, not as the word of men, but you received it as the word of God. It was authoritative. It was obligatory. And I am confident that you are doing and will continue to do what it is that we commanded. What a great, great confidence that he had in them. Paul was like a judge dispensing the will of the lawgiver who writes authoritative directions for those who have citizenship in his kingdom, knowing that there will be blessing for those who obey and there'll be punishment for those who disregard or disobey. And they're just a verse away from him, in a sense, unloading in verses 6 to 15 on those who had not obeyed. He prays for spiritual provision, habitual practice, and then in verse 5, for constant perseverance. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. It's really the language of the theater. And someone being the director, God was the writer, God was the producer, God was the director, and anybody else who gets credit for the scene, that it would be God who would direct your hearts into his love and into the steadfastness of Christ. That you would be people-oriented in the sense that as God loved, so you would love, and circumstance-oriented as Christ endured, so you would endure. And that's the end of the prayer. Thousands of needs, undoubtedly. Paul could have continued on and on and on. But rather he thought it best, in the midst of their dire circumstances, the midst of his dire circumstance, to say, pray for us first, because the power that will sustain you will come from us as we proclaim the word of God. And then secondly, as we pray for you. So what's that mean to you and me? I think the application's rather simple. And I just would encourage you to pray for our cabinet on campus, for our faculty on campus, and for our student leaders on campus, in the very real way that Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him. That the truth of God's word in any form, whether it would be how we live or what we say, would go forth with power, and that leadership would be protected from evil and perverse men. And secondly, how can we pray for you, and how should we pray for you? Well, if I only had time to pray for three things, it would be that the Lord would make provision for you to strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Pray that your practice would be habitual in obeying the commands of God's word, and that you ultimately would persevere with God's love and Christ's endurance, knowing that Jesus said, those who persevere to the end will be what? Saved. The evidence of God in us, omnipotent, is the fact that we can endure to the death the persecution that is external, that might kill the body, but it won't kill the soul, because it's only God who can kill both and condemn to hell. It is a superb example of discipleship, I think you'll agree. And it is a great insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul and into prayer. And so I would commend to you, commend to myself, commend to all of us, with its many, many applications, the disciples' prayer by Paul, that it be central to this year on campus, that the wonderful start that God has given us in these first 2 weeks, my heart has been overflowed with blessing, and I'm sure that yours has been too, that we would pray for one another, that the peace of God, that the unity of the Spirit, that the exaltation of Christ and the kingdom purposes of God would permeate every moment, every day, every event, because this college is singularly the college which is originated by, owned and operated by none other than our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may you be the focus of our innermost being, our outermost activity. May nothing be thought. May there be no emotion. May there be no word spoken, nor any deed taken that isn't designed to be obedient to your word and thus glorify you. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day.